me the opportunity with the offering right beforehand. So I'm glad to have the opportunity to see you while there is still light on you instead of just on me. It gives me a chance to know who I'm talking to. As you turn to Matthew 25 this morning, which is what our text will, where our text will be found, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, I want to begin by noting that there are a number of misconceptions about parables in general, and this one in particular. And so as we look at this morning, I think we need to note a few of those misconceptions. One of those misconceptions is that this parable is teaching us that we're to go out and earn lots of money, and by earning money, we please God. After all, the servants made twice what they've been given. But the problem with that misconception is it does nothing with the relationship with God. You see, they say make money, but they don't say what they're going to use it for. And I think what really takes place is that's used to comfort their conscience that they can seek their own good and not serve God. Another misconception, and this is equally wrong, is that we have to do these good works to earn our salvation. After all, the two who make a profit get to enter the joy of their master. And the one who doesn't is cast to the outer darkness with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Well, the facts are correct. The two do receive a reward, and the one does receive punishment. But the conclusion is wrong. Even in our service today and in my preparation, I had certain assumptions as to what this parable spoke of. But in studying it, I came to the conclusion that those were a bit off. You see, this parable isn't telling us that we have to go out and do all sorts of good things so that we can have the pleasure of God. That's not the point. So if you're here today thinking that you're going to be told you have to go out and work hard, that's not the main focus. That will be a corollary. But you can breathe easier at least till we get to that point, please. For you see, this parable can only be understood when we have the Spirit of God living within us and teaching us what it has to say. If we want to understand this morning what this particular parable is teaching and what it's saying to us as individuals and as a body of Christ, we have to come before God with two things. One is His Spirit working in us. And two is a willingness to be molded. So let me open us in prayer before we read this passage and study it and ask that we would have those two things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can come together this morning, that we're in a country where we have the freedom to assemble. Lord, that you have given us a desire in our hearts to use that freedom that we might worship you. But Father, we pray that as we come to look at your word this morning and to be given the gift of understanding it, Lord, that your Spirit would work mightily within us, that you would free our hearts from rebellion and from seeking our own self, Lord, that we might seek you, that you would free me from my own fears and nervousness, that I might be an effective instrument to proclaim your truth. But Father, we pray the foundation of it all would be that we would be desiring the freedom to conform to you, that you would change us and that we might not leave this church the same as we entered this morning. Father, be with us, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one who had 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, see, you have given me 5 talents. I have earned 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have earned two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we come to this parable, we're struck by one truth, and that is that this is a parable not of stewardship, but of judgment. This is not telling us to go out and earn or go out and use our gifts and leaving it at that. You see, that's a side. That's a part of it. There's certainly that truth to it. But what we have to understand, if we're going to understand this parable, is why the servants did that. Or why they failed to. To understand the breadth of how this parable is a parable of judgment, we need to understand some basic points about parables themselves. In Matthew 13, Jesus himself teaches about parables. He's just taught his first parable, and his disciples come to him and say, why do you speak to the people in parables? He points out to them that parables are a tool of division. They're a tool of judgment. He replies to them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. It's a direct quote from what we've already read. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. He goes on in verse 16 and says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You see, God is speaking in parables. Jesus speaks in parables to divide. To divide his people from those who are not his people. This parable is even more clearly a parable of judgment because it's being told on Tuesday, the final week of Jesus' life. And Jesus is completely aware that he is the master who is calling his servants. You see, he's the master who's going on a trip. He's about to be crucified. And he's going away. And he's entrusting his servants with the gospel, with gifts, with his church. What they do determines the effectiveness of his ministry. He's leaving his prophet in their care. But he will come back. And he tells in the parable that the master will come back to settle accounts. And you see, there will be a return of Christ, and there will be a judgment, and we will all face that judgment. All of us. The focus of this parable is on judgment. But what does it teach us about that judgment? Well, it teaches the basis. Now, at first reading, we might think that the basis of this judgment is how well we do. After all, the two servants return a profit. And the master says, enter to the happiness of your master. And the one does not. And he's kicked out. He's exiled. He's literally sent to hell. But see, that's not the basis. Because Scripture has to be interpreted by Scripture. And we're told in Ephesians that by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. This passage cannot teach that it's on the basis of works that you or I are saved. And when we see Jesus speak in John 14, specifically regarding the commands that he leaves, we can understand how the two can be reconciled. Because in John 14 he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." And you see, that's the basis. That's the key. What is the relationship you have with the Master? What is your relationship with the Master? The first two loved the Master. Now, we don't see in the passage that it comes out and says that the first servant loved the Master and therefore did what he did. But I ask you to listen. You see, when he had received the 5 talents, what does it say he did? Immediately he went out and put him to work. In the Greek, the term means without delay. Straight away. You see, his first desire was to please his master. And so he took the talents that he'd been given as an investment and he went out and put them to work. And the response was he earned 5 more. He didn't delay. He didn't slow down. He didn't think of himself. He knew the money was not his and the profit would not be his. He wasn't working for himself. He was working for his master. He loved his master. The second servant did the same. In the Greek, it says, so also. In the English, it says, so also. Likewise, in the same way, the second servant went out, and he also earned 2 more. It's sort of like the attitude that Jim Elliot had. In his diary, Jim Elliot one time wrote, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." Jim Elliot had a desire, a consuming passion, to please his Lord, to please his master. So did the servants. It's shown even further when the master returned. They didn't fear. Instead, you can almost picture them like puppy dogs coming up to their master and wagging their tails and licking the feet. He says, "See, you've given me 5 talents and I brought you back 5 more. He's excited. He's ecstatic. His master's returned. And he can show his love. He doesn't have to worship his master from afar. He can give him his love firsthand. The second example, though, is that of the rebellious servant. Now, if you're like me, a lot of times when you read this, you thought the servant was just pretty foolish. He just didn't know how to handle investments. He didn't know how to make a profit. He was simply kind of dumb. But that's not what happens. This servant is not unwise. He is rebellious. He hates his master. It's not that he can't do anything. It's that he doesn't want to. You see, it wasn't that he was simply unaware of what to do. He didn't want to serve. His attitudes were upon himself. You know, he even refused to allow others to use what his master had given him so that his master would have wealth. It wasn't that his master came back and told him about bankers and that he'd been unfamiliar with them beforehand. He chose to hide the talent. And I think the reason he did that was because, see, if he'd given that talent to the bankers, he'd have to worry about a banking failure. There's a chance that he could lose it. And so he had to take his energy and worry. If he hides it in a hole, he doesn't have to think about it at all. He doesn't even have to think about his master. And I'd say that today, those who are apart from Jesus, those who are in rebellion to God, don't want to think about what they've been given. Don't want to think about a master who's returning. They want to think about themselves and their pleasure. They want to think about their own life. They don't want to think about a judgment which is coming. That's the same attitude of the slave. He wants to be free. He doesn't want to be a servant. And so while his master is gone and he's hidden this treasure, he's free. But he goes on, when the judgment comes, to blame his master for his own failure. You see, this is the depth of his perversity. He blames his loving master for his own willful rebellion. He says, "I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you didn't sow." Oh yeah? Whose talent was it? Whose talent was it? Was he a hateful master? We've just seen him say, "Enter into your master's happiness." He's just praised servants who've shown their love. Is he a harsh man? I don't think you can defend that. He's a loving master. But seeing that the basis of judgment is not on the quality of the work you do, that you don't have to meet a certain standard or you fail, seeing that it is really on the relationship you have with that master, what's the nature of that judgment? What does it consist of? Well, first, it consists of either being given the pleasure or the wrath of the master. You see, when the master came back and settled accounts, the first two servants came back and said, "See what we've done? Do you see the love that we give you?" The master's response is identical in both cases. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Come, share the happiness of your master." You see, they received the incredible blessing of knowing their master's pleasure. You recall a movie a few years back, Chariots of Fire, the story about the missionary to China, Eric Little, who also ran in the 1924 Olympics for the Great Britain team. His sister Jenny at one point was trying to talk him out of running. She felt he should be back on the mission field, that that's where God would use him. He shouldn't be running races. At one point they're walking along in the wilderness and he turns to her and says, "But Jenny, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I feel His smile." Think about that. How would you today like to know that God is smiling upon you? How would you like to feel His pleasure? To know that He's not just pleased with things, but He's pleased with you. That was the reward that the servants received. And it was eternal. That doesn't mean anything to those who are alienated from Jesus. To those who don't love Him, His pleasure means nothing. It means nothing. The greatest blessing to a Christian means nothing to a non-Christian. You see, what they want is to be left alone, to do their own thing. The slave who refused to even think about his master's treasure wanted his own comfort, his safety, and his own pleasure. He didn't want his master's pleasure, he wanted his own. The response was he was scorned by his master. He was called a wicked and lazy servant. But even more, he was cast out. You see, judgment not only decides whether you get the pleasure of God or the wrath of God, it also determines where you will spend eternity. Now, in our family, we have Katie and Jonathan. We don't talk to David about it yet because I don't think he'd respond, being all of 6 months old. But when we talk to Katie about heaven and hell, we speak of it as God's house and Satan's house. And that's very graphically clear to her. She knows that in God's house there's pleasure, there's peace, there's satisfaction. She knows that in Satan's house there's pain, there's misery, and there's sorrow. To her, the distinction is very clear. And whenever she talks about someone that she thinks is a wicked person, she talks about Satan's house and how she would like them to go to God's house. You see, that's the choice that faces everyone. Where are you going? The servants who served because they loved stayed in the house. The master said, come, share in your master's happiness. The servant who rebelled, on the other hand, was kicked out to the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, he was not allowed to stay in God's house. Those who sit here today and do not love the Master will face a point when they are not allowed to stay in God's house. They will face a point at which they will have to exist in the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is pain, where there is sorrow. The most clear thing I can think of that reminds me and teaches me of how horrible hell is you see, everybody's going to come to judgment. They're going to face Jesus, and he's going to separate them like sheep and goats. It's not the pain. It's knowing who Jesus is, being unable to deny it, seeing his goodness clearly, and knowing that forever, by my choice and my rebellion and my sin, I will not be with him. That's hell. No matter what else happens, that's hell. And heaven isn't pearly gates and streets of gold. It's knowing the goodness of God and knowing that by his choice and his calling, I will be with him forever. And have the freedom to worship him in purity and holiness, in immediacy. The question you have to ask yourself today that no one else can answer is, do you love the Master? Do you love the Master? The way to find the answer isn't to say, yeah, I feel a warm spot in my heart for him. See, the parable teaches that if you love, you'll act. James teaches that if you have faith, you'll act. If you want to know how much you love the Master, look at how you live. Who do you live for? Can you say with Jim Elliot that you want your life to be spent for God? You might say that my gifts, my talents are small. I'm like the one who had one, and there's not much I can do with it. Well, there's a story that's been told of two men who were talking. One was huge, the other small. The small man was admiring the size of the larger man. Boy, if I were as big as you are, I wouldn't be afraid of nothing. I'd go out into the woods and find me the biggest bear there and tear him limb from limb. The big fellow smiled. There's lots of little bears in the woods, too. Why don't you go out and find one of them? The parable says that he gives to each according to their ability. You don't have to go out and win a nation. But you do have to be faithful with the talent God gives you. You might say that it costs too much. I'm too busy. It's too tough. God has given you that talent. But let me ask you this question. What is the cost of not? What is the cost of not using that talent to show the love you have for your Father? Are you willing to pay it? Are you willing to suffer that for eternity? But see, this is not a message of works. You can't buy heaven by doing a few good deeds. The truth of this passage is that if you are in Christ, you're a new creature, and that new creature loves his master. It's only by believing in Jesus and trusting in him alone and being changed by God that you can love and will act. So if you want to act this morning and you're not sure that you've come to know who Jesus is, that's the step. Don't go out and try and do something good for the sake of helping someone else. You go and get right with God. And when you've done that, then you will act. What is your attitude towards the Master? Where will you spend eternity? In closing, let me just read a little anecdote about the life of Frances Havergal, who wrote the hymn, Take My Life. She'd written it in 1874, but it didn't come out in print until 1878. And as she reflected upon the lines of that hymn, she realized that in the second stanza it says, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And she'd realized that in the 4 years between when she'd written it and now seeing it again, she'd gained a great deal of jewelry, very special jewelry, either from gifts or as an inheritance. And she'd realized that she had withheld. But in realizing that, she took her jewelry. She packed it in a box and she sent it to her missionary agency. And just to cover the little details that she kept, she sent money to cover every piece of jewelry she decided to keep. And her response to that, this is what's incredible. Her response was that she'd never felt happier as she packed a box. You see, that's the sign of a changed life. If you go out and pack your jewels up today and you're doing it with a grumbling attitude because you're making an investment to spend eternity with God, you're doing it wrong. That's not the point. The point is, do you love the Master? Let's pray. Father, we know that we fail in so many ways. We know our heart, we know our attitudes, and we know, Lord, that there are many times in which we really don't feel that we love you. But Father, I pray that you would change us, that you would give us confidence, that you would give us assurance, that it's not on the basis of what we do only, that it's not on the basis of what we feel, but it's on the basis of what Christ has done and is doing in us. Lord, that even if we feel like we don't do enough, if we have you and we love you, that is enough. But Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to know and to look at our lives and to see what those lives have to tell us. That we would be living for you. That we would be doing the things we do to please you and not to please ourselves. Father, we pray that you would conform us to your image. That as we reflect upon this passage, we would know that it is your Spirit who is working within us to complete and to change us, that we might honor you in purity. Father, help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.